And we're in Psalm 27, verse 9 and 10. Psalm 27, its background is the story about David. And David has been running from Saul. Saul's been trying to kill him. And suddenly in this fleeing, while as a fugitive, he remembers some principles found in Psalm 21, where it said in verse 1, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my life. And finally he recovered from fear and running away from Saul. And so we've been studying this for some time now. Now we start in Psalm 27, verses 9 and 10, where we have David orienting to the plan of God and recognizing the grace of God in his life. In verses 9 and 10, we have four petitions from David in a statement. Verse 9 reads this way. Verse 10, for example, reads this way. When my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Now, this is the principle which is behind this. His father and his mother, David's physical father and physical mother, have forsaken him. This particular time, when he's a fugitive from Saul, the army of Israel, they are no help to him. In other words, family is divine institution number three. There are four divine institutions that God has given the human race so that the human race can stabilize itself and stop from destroying itself. Divine institution number one is free will. We have freedom to make decisions in life, and naturally, one of the greatest decisions we could ever make would be to accept Christ as our personal Savior. And we make other decisions like who to marry, what type of jobs that we pursue, and so on. But divine institution number one is really where freedom begins. And naturally, when a person accepts Christ as Savior, you come under the concept that He will set you free, and you're free indeed, because there's freedom in Christ. The second divine institution is marriage, and we recognize from Scripture that God has someone designed for you of the opposite sex. If you're a woman, and you're growing up, and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then God has a mate for you, perfectly designed for you. And so the principle is that you wait until you are mature enough to recognize who the Lord has for you. And that's what we call marriage, and that's divine institution number three. Two, divine institution number three is family, and that's where we have parents. Naturally, after you get married, you become parents, and you train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the fourth divine institution is nationalism. In other words, when you have groups of people, families in one geographical area, that's called a nation. So the four divine institutions that the Lord has given the human race, whether the people are believers or unbelievers in Christ, He gives them four institutions whereby they can perpetuate themselves: free will, marriage, family, and nations. Now, in our passage here in Psalm 27, and just skipping for a minute to verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Father and mother forsaking me is a principle of divine institution number three. And parents usually love their children. But generally speaking, one of the stronger loves in the human race is the love of parents for children. And David, in our particular psalm, is in such a hopeless situation that not even his parents love him, and they're of no help to him. And this is why you realize why he goes to the Lord. And he demands certain things from the Lord. He can't say to his father, for example, whose name is Jesse, "Help me, Jesse," because Jesse couldn't help him at this time. And he can't put it in the strongest imperative demand that Jesse help him, because it wouldn't mean a thing. See, Jesse is a fugitive also. And his father, Jesse, may have helped him once, but he was the type of a person that always tried to bribe people for situations. Jesse, for example, bribed the officer in the army with 10 cheeses so that he would give David some promotion. He's the one Jesse, who also sent a couple of bottles of wine to King Saul when David went up to be his armor bearer. And Jesse was always the type of a man who was patronizing. He was a typical product of what we would call Madison Avenue. And you buy whatever you want was the type of person that Jesse was. Wherever his son went, why, he sent along a bribe to whoever was in charge. But now David's father, Jesse, is broke. And even if David's parents, his father, wants to, why, he can't buy anything for David this time will help him. So let's look at verse 9 of Psalm 27, and we'll see how we get to that passage. He's calling upon the Lord because he's in a problem situation. He says, "Hide not thy face far from me." And "hide not" is the first petition in this verse. And "hide not" means do not cover your face, which is an idiom in the ancient world, which is David asking God to deal with David on the basis of grace. So this first petition here, "hide not," is recognizing who and what the Lord is. And he's addressing himself to God, and he's emphasizing God's character. Therefore, he is on stabilized ground. He is a believer in the Lord, and he's on grace ground, and he's recognizing who and what God is. He's asking God not to hide his face from him. Now, this is an idiom, again, in which David is standing on solid ground in the principle of grace as a child of God. Covering of the face would be tantamount to dealing with David on the basis of who and what David is. But when he asks the Lord not to cover his face, you see, then he's asking the Lord to deal with him in grace. So he says, "hide not." And hiding the face would put the emphasis on David. In other words, David was good. And so God then would say, "well, since David is good, I'll give him something." But when you say, "hide not," and that takes all the pressure off of David, and David's making a request of the Lord. And it isn't David who's responsible at all, it's entirely the responsible of God. So this verse, the petition here in verse 9, "hide not," is a request by David for God not to hide his face from him, which is a concept of grace. Now the second petition is in verse 9, and he says, "put not, hide not thy face from me." And then the second petition is, "put not thy servant away in anger." And this is interesting because putting away means do not repulse. And the reason why he puts it this way, the second petition, do not repulse your servant in anger, because David recognizes that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for God to deal with him in anger. For this one particular reason, God's anger comes from his righteousness and his justice. And righteousness and justice have been satisfied at the cross. So when David has accepted Christ as his Savior, God cannot deal with him in righteousness and justice. So there's a direct relationship between God the Father being satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and our prayer petitions. And so when David's out of fellowship, for example, all he has to do is confess his sins, and so he's back in fellowship, and then he can make this statement, "do not repulse." And he's reminding God that the only way that God can deal with him now that he's a child of his is in love. And this is the amplification of the principle. In other words, if God dealt with him in righteousness or justice, that would mean that David was out of fellowship for such a long time that he would go out under the sin unto death like Saul did. That would be repulsion. But you see, when you're out of fellowship and you confess your sins, the God, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and you're restored back to fellowship again. Now, David could be put on the shelf, as it were, But that's removed when he confesses his sin. So David is now again back in fellowship and on grace ground. Now we have a third statement in this sentence, and David bases this all on God's faithfulness. And here is a precedent for these first two petitions. And they're given next, and he says, "Thou hast been my help." And this is referring to something that happened in time past. In time past, God was faithful to David. We know a couple occasions in David's life when God was faithful to him. When he was with a bear, for example, then God was faithful. When David was wrestling with a lion, for example, God was faithful to him. And then he met Goliath, and God was faithful with him. And then his escape from King Saul and the army of Israel. So God has been faithful to David, and David's referring to that. And so God's faithfulness has been manifested many times to David. Now, this is where we make a personal application. A lot of times when you study the Word of God, you read it as a narrative. You know something about the history, but you don't read yourself into the passage. So we usually stop and try to make an application for you. This verse here is saying that David recognizes the fact that God has been faithful to him in the past. Now, our application is very simple. Here we are tonight, and we're alive. And if we're alive, then you have been saved for 10 minutes. And that means that you are the recipient of God's grace. And so God has kept you alive for the last 10 minutes, for example, of your salvation. And you can't possibly say, "For 10 minutes I've been very good, and therefore God has to keep me alive." But he really doesn't. You might be so good, people think they're so good, that the Lord takes them home. You and I are alive right now for one reason, and one reason only. Not because we're good, bad, or indifferent. We're here, and we're still alive because of the grace of God. Now, David is praying to God the Father, and prayer is simply an extension of God's grace. David says in this verse, actually, "I'm still alive." And he's saying, you know, "You, God, have been faithful to me in the past." You know, and each one of us can make that statement. If you've personally accepted Christ as your Savior, and you've only been saved a day or 2 days or 10 days or a year or 10 years, no matter how long it is, you can say, "God, you have been faithful to me." And David is saying, your past faithfulness is based solely on your character, God, and therefore your faithfulness now will be the same. God is always faithful. Now, the precedent of grace was established way back when God promised the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 to the first sinners in the garden. And that settled it right then and there. He set the precedent right there. From that point on, grace has been involved in the affairs of the human race. In other words, God only deals with the human race in grace. So when David says here, "Thou hast been my help," that's talking about God's faithfulness. Now he comes up with a third petition, and he says, "Leave me not." The word really means, "Do not abandon me." But it's not put in the imperative like he's demanding something. It's put in the imperfect tense, and I wanted to explain that because there's a tremendous principle here. When he says, "Do not abandon me," it's a cal stem imperfect. And the perfect means that the action isn't completed yet. And that means that he will never abandon him, and he never will abandon us. And that's why it's in that particular mood. In other words, we're talking about eternal security. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, he says, "I will give you eternal life, and no one shall pluck you out of my hand." And that's dependent upon God's faithfulness. In other words, he won't do it in the past, he won't do it in the time, he won't do it in the future. So do not abandon, then, means that the action isn't completed yet, And that means that he will never abandon you. In other words, we're talking about eternal security. Now, there will never be a time in Psalm 27, verse 9 and 10, when David says that he could ever be abandoned by God. So how does he show this to God? He puts it in the imperfect stem instead of the imperative. And this means, look, David is saying, you will never abandon me. Simply because I've accepted Christ as my Savior and I'm in the salvation package. He says, since the day I accepted Christ as my Messiah, I'm still in it. And I'll always be in your plan. And therefore, there is a direct relationship between our eternal salvation and the Word of God and prayer. Now in Psalm 27, verse 9 and 10, we get our fourth petition. He says, neither forsake me. And the word neither forsake me means to leave behind. In other words, David is saying, do not leave me, David, behind. It means that he recognizes that he's still in the plan of God and God still has something for him to do. And even though David has failed many times in the first part of his fugitive experience running from Saul, he's now back in fellowship. And he says, I am now positive towards your plan, God. So bring it on. In other words, he's oriented to the plan of God. And this is the fourth petition. Now David is under extreme pressure. He's still running from Saul. And this brings us to Psalm 27, verse 10, which we introduce this class with. It says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Now, there's a tremendous principle here. I don't want you to miss it. This has no disparaging remarks about mothers and fathers whatsoever. There are some things parents can do, and there are other things that parents can't do. It's a parent's responsibility to teach your children the Word of God and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal life. But there are some things that physical parents just cannot do that only God can do. Now notice, when my father and my mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. Father and mother are talking about parents. And when you're talking about love, the number one love in the human race is the love of God. Number two would be marriage, and number three would be parents, and four would be friends. So when you're talking about mother and father, you're talking about category three love. That's why man is told to leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, because category two is stronger than three, and category one is the strongest, love of the Lord. If you don't have any love of the Lord, you have no relationship in marriage or in family. There's no two ways about it. You know, people try to work the other way up, and it doesn't work. So when he says father and mother, that's talking about parents, it's bona fide. And again, it's one of the strongest of the human ties. And parents sustain their children in time until they're ready to get up and get out. And yet the strongest of human ties can never sustain the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus Christ was here and they said, behold your mother. Remember his remark? My mother and my father are those who hear my word and do it. Showing there's a stronger relationship than parents. Again, there's no disrespect for parents intended here. Just bringing out a principle. The only person that can sustain a believer is the Lord. And only the Word of God and the Lord, which is category one love. David's parents had forsaken him. They were utterly no use to him at this particular time in his life when he was fleeing from Saul and the armies of Saul. David's father, Jesse, was a status symbol man. Remember when they came to Jesse and said that the Lord wanted to anoint one of his sons, he took the most handsome one and said, this is him. No, that's not him. This is him. No, that's not him. This is him. No, that's not him. Well, isn't there another son? Well, we got some young kid out there taking care of the sheep. But Jesse didn't want to bring him up, but that was the Lord's man. That's the type of father Jesse was. How would you like to have a father like that? I sure wouldn't like to be David, because he wouldn't like even own up to him. So his father was what we would call a status symbol man. We don't know anything about David's mother, really, but we know something about his father, Jesse. And Jesse was the type of a man that was full of pseudo-love. He was more interested in the details of life than he was in the Word of God. And he was filled with self-induced misery. And all the way with him, it was status symbols. And David wasn't much of a status symbol, a young kid working out in a sheepfold. And while David was taking care of his father had abandoned him. There wasn't anything that his father could do for him in this dilemma. But it also adds his mother here, because some believers may have mothers who will fall into the same category. Now, there comes a time in your life when you're on your own. I don't know whether you know that or not. And there comes a time when you have to face life for yourself. That's exactly what David is saying here. Notice, when my mother and my father have forsaken me, the Lord will pick me up and carry me along. Pick me up is an imperfect tense, which means that he will always do this. And it means that he will take him in and he will provide for him. The Lord will take him in, and the Lord will provide for him. So David now recognizes that his provision and his life does not depend on who and what he is. Depends upon who and what the Lord is. The Lord's provision. And even though he has no human help, he's in a hopeless situation, he's helpless, he's useless, completely and totally. And this is expressed by the fact that mother and father has forsaken him. Yet I want to tell you something. There is someone who will never forsake you, and that's the Lord. There is one who cannot forsake you if he wanted to. There is one whose character is so strong and so marvelous that there's no possibility of God ever forsaking you. David has forsaken God many times, but God has never forsaken David, not even once. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That verse goes with this. That was David's statement. That was his understanding of this particular picture. And because he understands it, this is a prayer of a fugitive, a man who's running from King Saul. This fugitive here is going to turn into the greatest king the world has ever known until the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now that's something. That's God turning cursing into blessing. That's the principle that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. A perfect picture here of what God can do. Now, we've been studying Psalm 27 for about a month now. We're now up to verse 11. And in the closing few verses of this particular passage, there are three general subjects. And these are the three subjects. The first one is guidance. Every person I ever met who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to know what God's will for their life was. Well, that'll come up in this passage. The word guidance. David wants to be guided by the Lord. Then secondly, the next subject will be deliverance. And every believer has had some problem in his life that they want to be delivered from. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. That's settled when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But I mean afterwards. There are problems in your life and you're asking for deliverance. That'll come up here. And then thirdly, there's the principle of waiting. Three words here. Guidance, if you want to know what the Lord's will is for your life. Deliverance, if you want to know how the Lord can deliver you. And then waiting. Waiting is not like waiting for a bus or waiting for something to happen. It's really the word for trusting. All right, the plan of God really starts at the cross. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is what we call stage one. Stage one is executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work on the cross. He is the only Savior. The Scripture says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given unto men, whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Stage one is when you respond to the expression, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You become a Christian at that point. The second part of the plan of God is what we call stage two. This is you as a believer in God's family here on this earth in time. God has a will for every believer in his family in time on this earth. God's will for the believer in time is under the subject that we'll take up of divine guidance. Obviously, God wants us to do his will. Obviously, he's made provisions for us to do his will. But in order to know his will, we have to know the Word of God so that we can execute it in a manner which is glorifying to him. So we will have the subject of divine guidance in connection with time. Now, because of the fact that you as a believer have free will, you can any time in your life go contrary to the will of God, and that's why you're here on this earth in time. And then when your testimony is through, when your ministry is over, when you come to a full age, whatever full age is for you, then you have the third part of God's plan, which is called stage three. And this is the believer in eternity. Now, the first stage is executed at the cross by Jesus Christ. The second stage for the believer is executed by God, the Holy Spirit, and the use of the Word. The third phase is eternity, and this is executed by the first person of the Trinity. So that in the plan of God, God does all the work. God is perfect, his plan is perfect. A perfect plan can only be executed by a perfect person. Christ executed stage one on the cross. The Holy Spirit executes stage two, and our Father executes stage three. So the plan of God then is the work of God, and therefore compatible with the concept of grace. Grace always equals God doing the work, and that's divine good. Which means that Jesus Christ provides salvation. The Holy Spirit provides spirituality in the believer. And the first person of the Trinity, the Father, provides for eternity. And man simply receives, in a non-meritorious way, what God has provided. In stage one, man receives by faith Christ as Savior. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Stage two, the believer in time, we have, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means that God, the Holy Spirit, controls you as a result of confession of sins. Then in stage three, again, when we are lifted out of this world, it says we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Then comes the resurrection, which is strictly the work of God the Father. And we receive a resurrection body, and in that resurrection body, in eternity, in Revelation 21:4, it says, "No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away." That is all strictly the work of God. The plan of God is the work of God. Therefore, it's divine good. There is no place for human good in the plan of God. There's no place for religion. Religion is man trying to work his way to heaven. Christianity is a relationship with God the Father through acceptance of Christ as Savior. There's no place for works. And as a matter of fact, there's no place for ignorance of the Word of God. Every believer should know something about the Word of God because that's his life. There's no place, for example, for sincerity. Neither is any place for emotion as a criterion. Now we have one of the greatest principles involved in the Christian way of life in Psalm 27, verse 11. We have David's prayer for guidance. Last time we saw in our study of this psalm, we saw that he had a right. David had a right as a believer to demand something from God. And we as believers can demand something from God when we're in fellowship. And we're on praying ground and we have assurance and we have confidence, which comes through the Word. Then we understand the principle of grace and we orient to the plan of God. And we can demand certain things from Him. And these demands continue here with an imperative mood found throughout this passage. Now our first verb tonight in verse 11 is the word teach me. Now he's starting on the principle of he wants God to guide him. The first thing he says in verse 11 is teach me. And this is a command to be taught. And it's on which there is a stabilized structure that can be built. And in this particular concept, he's saying to him, he wants God to cause him to learn, to cause him to have a foundation in the mind. And this is an imperative mood. Now, you see, David is a fugitive. David is running from Saul and Saul's army. David is under pressure. He's been in a disastrous situation. Saul and the army of Israel are seeking his destruction. On every side, he finds himself facing disaster after disaster, difficulty after difficulty, pressure after pressure. And in the midst of all of this, he actually demands from God to be taught something. And when you demand God to teach you something, apparently, he doesn't understand something at this point. He wants to learn something. I have to remember, since early childhood, David has, for example, one, he's entered the plan of God by faith in Christ. And secondly, David was fascinated by the Word of God. He was constantly positive to the Word of God. And therefore, when he faced his first great crises in his life, the Goliath crises, he had actually already passed a test with the lion and the bear. And with other catastrophes and disastrous situations, out with the sheep. And he learned at an early life to put his faith in the promises of God and rest in them. And he understood certain basic principles of the Word. And yet here we find in verse 11 of Psalm 27, he's under so much pressure and so much disaster that he wants to learn certain principles in the Word which are connected with divine guidance. He realizes that God has a plan for his life, just as tonight God has a plan for our lives. Now, if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, if you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then God's plan for your life is very simple, and that would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But once you've made that mental decision, then you are a child of God. Then the plan becomes a little more complex. And it demands that you know and understand the Word of God so that you can learn to do His will, so that you can orient to His grace, you can orient to His plan. So this is where David is with this imperative mood here. He demands that God teach him something to instruct him. David understands a great deal of the Word of God, but he realizes that the Word of God must be built on the Word of God. When you learn some of the Word, you must learn more of the Word. It builds. And David is actually saying at this point, he wants to break out of, we'll say, for example, the sophomore stage. When you first accept Christ as your Savior, you're a baby as far as a believer is concerned. Then you grow a while, you get to the sophomore stage, and then if you grow some more, you become mature. So David is probably in the sophomore stage of his experience as a believer. And he wants to grow up. He wants to understand thoroughly the will of God for his life. And so he starts out with an imperative here. And he's still in the midst of his prayer. And he's making demands from God. His demands are based on confidence. He has orientation to the grace of God. He has a certain amount of knowledge of the Word of God with regard to the plan of God. And therefore, he approaches God on the basis of demanding certain things from him. And his demands are not blasphemous because he's on the ground, on solid ground of the Word. So he says at this point in Psalm 27, verse 11, teach me or instruct me thy way. Thy way, first of all, is the word for a believer in time on this earth. What is actually, in context, the specific way pertaining to divine guidance. And we know this because this is brought out by the next verb which says, teach me the way, O Lord, and then he uses that phrase, lead me. And the verb for lead means to guide. And that's an imperative mood. And he wants to be guided. In other words, whatever God's will is for his life, he wants it. And he actually demands it at this point. And he says, look, I want to know your will, Lord. Now, we have an interesting thing here because we have an imperative followed by an imperative. And when you have this way, this means that the only way that you can be guided is that you have to know something. So we have an issue right here. You must know the Word of God as a believer before you can be guided by God as a Christian on this earth. Now, we have a lot of people who are Christians who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They're not interested in the Word. And they are not interested in any of the principles found in the Word. They're interested in, for example, experiences. They have a soul. Inside of their soul, they have self-consciousness. They're aware of things around them. They have mentality. They do some thinking. They have an emotions where they appreciate certain things. And they have a conscience with norms and standards. And we all have an old sin nature. And the emotion is really the appreciator in your soul. But it doesn't have anything to do with the human spirit inside of you. If you are a believer, you have a body, and you have a soul. An unbeliever has a soul also. But inside of you at the point of salvation, you now have a human spirit, and now you have God, the Holy Spirit. And the human spirit and the Holy Spirit is that which orients you to the spiritual life. But your body and your soul talks about the human side of life. Now, the human spirit is a receptacle, as it were, for the Word. And the human spirit is where God, the Holy Spirit, transfers information. And when he transfers the Bible or divine viewpoint, then you begin to think the mind of Christ. But the Holy Spirit and its mentality only has human viewpoint. And here is the great enemy of divine guidance. Here is the enemy of the Christian way of life as far as this passage is concerned. David can't go on how he feels. The emotion is the appreciator of the soul only. You see, for example, a beautiful picture and you appreciate it. You hear beautiful music like Dixie. I don't know whether that stirs you or not, but it should. And you hear something like a mighty fortress, and you appreciate that. You may hear the Texas Aggie war hymn, and you may appreciate that. You see someone score a touchdown, and it's never the Oilers, but it's the Gamblers, and you appreciate that. And you see someone break the tape and track, and you appreciate that. Your emotions are involved in soulish things. And that's normal. It's a normal function. You see a beautiful person. If you're male, it should be a female. Thought I'd tell you that. If it's a female, it should be male. That's what I instruct you in that also. And you appreciate it. And this is emotions. But when you start to sing, for example, and you get all choked up, the thing that chokes you up is the melody, not the words. When you get all emotional about something you hear, well, it's not how you feel. A lot of things can make a person emotional. But emotion is never the criterion for the Christian way of life. It isn't how you feel that makes you spiritual. It isn't how you feel that determines the will of God for your life. It's what the Bible says. That's what the criterion is. And many times you're going to find the most spiritual person, the person who is guided by the Lord, the person who's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is living close to the Lord, are in constant pain. And that may throw some of you. Or they may be depressed for some physiological reasons. But how you feel has nothing to do with your spiritual life. That's the point. One of the greatest enemies in the Christian way of life in our day is emotionalism. Nothing wrong with emotions. But it never dictates policy to you. If you don't feel well, that doesn't mean you're not spiritual. I know people who are suffering with terminal diseases, and they're closer to the Lord than most people who are healthy. Sometimes that really gets your attention. So you can't go by that. I have nothing against emotions. Every time I watch the Dolphins, I go bananas. But you see, that's me. That's not you. But I'm not using that as a criterion. Well, if you want to feel emotional, that's fine. If you want to get emotional in the church service, that's your business. But just remember, this is not the criterion for determining whether you are filled with the Spirit or not. Emotion has a perfect place in the soul. God has put it there. But it's not the criterion for the spiritual life, any more than rationalization is. Now, here's the time coming when emotions will be a criterion of the Christian way of life. There is a time coming. But this will be in the millennium. You know, you'll have perfect environment. You'll have peace on this earth. You'll have plenty. The lion lays down with the lamb. No wars in the millennium. That's after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. In Joel chapter 2, it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is after the baptism of fire when the unbelievers are cut off the earth. When we have believers only living on the earth, and all these believers will be filled with the Spirit. And under the conditions of the filling of the Spirit, they will have emotional experiences in the millennium. Christ will be present. And it says, old men shall dream dreams. That'll take care of us old ones. And it says, young men shall see visions. That'll take care of you young guys. And they are actually ecstatic experiences. They're ecstatic verbs in the Hebrew language, but they're for the millennium. And we'll have perfect environment. The only time that emotions are going to be the criterion for spiritual phenomena is in the millennium. When you have perfect environment on the earth and when Jesus Christ is reigning personally on this earth. Now, this simply means enjoy your emotions along with the other details of life. But be sure that along with the other details of life that your emotions do not run you. The Word of God runs you. That's your absolute criterion. So David says here in this verse, guide me in a plain path. Now, that's King James English of 200 years ago. I know a lot of believers who would like to emphasize the word plain. Guide me in a plain path. It means to look horrible and don't smile and don't laugh and don't dance. That's not what plain means here. It doesn't mean plain Jane. That isn't what it means. It says, guide me in an even path. It means a stabilized way. That's not plain as attractive, you know. Guide me in the only stabilized way for me as a Christian. And the only stabilized way is God's will. Now remember this. Behind this particular phrase, there's a principle. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received Him as your personal Savior, God has a purpose for your life. You may not be written up in the magazine. I won't be either. Who cares? You're related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're a child of His. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And the only stability you will ever know in this life, you will only know after you learn the Word of God. So let's go back to the principle again. The Word of God in your mind produces inner happiness and occupation with Christ. And then we have the details of life. We have money, we have success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, materialistic things, status symbols. Now, if you have the Word of God stored in your mind, you can enjoy money. You can enjoy success, pleasures, and all of these status symbols and these details of life, if you have them. But here's a principle, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, that's the details of life, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. With the Word of God in your mind, these things can be enjoyed. But if you're minus the Word of God, you will be only miserable with the details of life. And furthermore, if you have the Word, you can lose money, and you can still have the Word, and you still have inner happiness, and you're still occupied with Christ. And that was the widow and her two mites. You know, the widow had two mites, two pennies. She put them in the treasury. And she walked out of the temple completely broke. You know what? That wasn't tithing. She gave 100%. Two mites, gave them both. Maybe we ought to hit for 100%. But she had the Word of God, and she had inner happiness, she had occupation with Christ. She didn't lose a thing. She went in with happiness and two pennies, and she walked out with happiness and left her two pennies there. You can lose success. You can lose pleasure and social life. In fact, you can lose all the details of life and still have great inner happiness as a result of knowing Christ as your Savior and having the Word of God stored in your mind. But you can't have that happiness unless you have the Word of God in your mind. Now, you see, there's a time coming when each one of us, sometime or another, have lost a loved one, someone that's dear to us. And there's no way to handle that unless you have the Word of God, because that's a detail that's gone now. That may be someone dear to you. But you know they're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You know exactly where they are. There's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain with that person. You know you're going to see them again. See, that's looking at life from the divine viewpoint, having the Word when you lose a detail. You know you lose a job. You have the Lord. You know the Lord's going to provide a job for you. Doesn't mean you're going to sit on your and wait for Him to come. You go out, look for one, and He'll provide a job for you. That's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now, this same Word is the basis for application and orientation of the plan of God. It's the basis for divine guidance. And therefore, this particular point in verse 11, David says, teach me, or instruct me, imperative mood to command. In thy way, that's orientation to the plan of God, O Lord, and guide me, imperative mood, in a stabilized way because of mine enemies. And that's because of his pressures. Now remember, David has two kinds of enemies. First of all, David has angelic enemies. People forget about that. Satan and fallen angels would like to neutralize David. Don't forget, David was given a promise by God that he's going to be king. He's not king yet. And Satan and his angels would like to stop that right now, because then God's word wouldn't come true. So he's got unseen attacks. And he's a very important person in the plan of God, in his generation, and in generations to follow. And therefore, Satan gives rulers, we know this from Daniel, his personal attention. Satan really goes after rulers. And so there are fallen angels constantly pressurizing David. That's one area. But in addition to that, Saul, King Saul of the land, is very much against David. Remember that Saul is also a believer. And we have seen this contrast before in our study of Psalm 27. Here we have two believers, Saul and David. Saul's the king now. David's coming up. And here are two men who are have the same opportunities. You know, people are always talking about environment. Well, here are two men, Saul and David, in the same exact environment. One is great, the other is miserable. Was it an environment? No, it wasn't. Paul is minus the Word of God. And David has the Word of God. David has inner happiness. David is occupied with Christ. But Saul, in his mind, has created a vacuum because he went negative to the Word. He has mental attitude sins. Saul is loaded up with mental attitude sins. He has pride, he has envy, he's jealous. He's full of hatred, vindictiveness, pettiness, bitterness. He has lack of capacity for love and all of these things. And they produce in Saul inner misery. And they produce the inability to love God, to love people. He can't even love the opposite sex. He's so miserable. In addition to that, Saul is filled with legalism. He's always trying to make points with God. And he has this do-it-yourself kid. You know, he's constantly working. And in addition to that, he's occupied with the details of life. So Paul is a very miserable person trying to kill David, in contrast to David, who's a very happy person. Saul lacks the capacity of love. David has the capacity of love. And David, in his capacity of love, is now offering this fantastic prayer in which he demands certain things from God. He demands to know the will of God for his life. He demands that God make it clear to him. And of course, the only way he can make it clear is through the Word. And that's why he starts out with this command. And there's a reason for it. David is under maximum pressure. He has human enemies, such as Saul and the army of Israel. He also has unseen enemies, the fallen angels under Satan. And therefore, it's imperative for David that he understands and orients to the plan of God and the will of God for his life. Now, this brings us to the principle of divine guidance. Now, just as divine guidance was pertinent to David as a believer, so is it pertinent to those of us who are born again, who are the children of God. Obviously, as long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose will be completed when you end up in eternity. So if you're still alive, when this service is over, God's purpose goes on for your life. Now, you may have failed God many times. There hasn't been a person that hasn't. You may have gotten into many types of disasters because of your failures. And in your mind, you may have, at this particular time, a terrible guilt complex about your sins. Now, if you have a guilt complex, then you're out of line right now, and this is one of the most disastrous mental attitude sins. You have no right to a guilt complex. It's a blasphemy to have one. You're told to get back in fellowship. You're told to confess your sins. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we're told to forget those things which are behind. And without the Word of God in your life and the various techniques found in the Word, you are more miserable than an unbeliever. You have to know why you're miserable before you can correct it. You're going to have all the details of life and still be miserable. You can be out of fellowship with the Lord and never know it. And you may be probably shocked by some overt sins, and yet you're not even aware of the fact that the worst sins in the world are pride, envy, gossip, sins of the tongue. And you carry around your own misery and don't even know it. Your soul is distorted and twisted by how you think. And you don't even know why. You had tried to sublimate in many different ways. You accepted Christ as your Savior. Some evangelist told you you would live happily ever after. And you're not happy. You figured it didn't take. I'll go back again. So you go back. And you dedicate yourself. And you rededicate yourself. And you're still not happy. And you don't understand that there are at least five techniques. Without these five techniques, you can't even begin to understand or lean towards happiness. So if you're totally miserable, if you're unhappy, it's very simple. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? If you have, next thing, get with the Word of God. Let's look at some of these principles about what the Bible says about divine guidance. We only have about 2 minutes, so I won't keep you much longer. This may be a review for some. It may not be for others. The first principle of divine guidance gives us the issue of the different types of the will of God. I'll just give them to you and we'll close out. There are three different types of divine will. When you talk about the will of God, you have to know what kind you're talking about. Which one of God's wills are you discussing? There are three categories of the will of God. The first one is the directive will of God. And the study that you can do for that is in Balaam's life in Numbers 22. And under the directive will of God, God said to Balaam, don't go to King Balak. And these are all taken from Balaam. And God said, directive will, Balaam, don't go. Numbers 22:12. Balaam was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was in love with money. And he had the wrong perspective. And he took one of the details of life, called money, and he ballooned it way out of perspective. He wanted money, and he wanted lots of money. And he was given a fee by King Balak, maybe $1 million. And Balak wanted him to get rid of the Jews in a hurry, and he was willing to pay through the nose to do it. So Balaam finally superimposed his own free will on God's. And that's the principle here. So God tells him, don't go. And he takes this money from this guy and he goes. Now the point is, God is a gentleman. Whether you know it or not, you may never have met one. Well, God is a gentleman. And as a gentleman, he will never violate the volition of the individual believer. So when Balaam went on negative signals, God permitted him to go with Balak. And this gives us the permissive will of God. So there's a second type. God has a directive will. He tells you don't do certain things. You have free will and you do them. So God allows you to do them. He doesn't kill you. And then the third one, he allows you to go so far, then he has an overruling will and he stops you. So there are actually three of them. We'll take them up next time because our time is up. But it's really interesting. There's a way that you can find out what God's will is for your life. There are certain principles that if you stay within them, you will be guided by the Lord. It's not hard. It's not like anything that you have to do. It's just a matter of studying the Word and making the application in your own life. We'll take it up next Sunday right at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that we have a place to come together where people can come and have privacy and freedom to study your word and listen to the teaching of the word. We know that we need no man to teach us, that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide. We're thankful that as having accepted Christ as our Savior, we are in your family. You're our Father and you're providing for us. We're thankful for those who've come here this evening who give us an opportunity to have this fellowship with you through your word. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, would just make these principles and this word so real to us that it would be an advantage to us. It would enhance us. It would encourage us. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.